The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Before I'd like to go into Mark chapter 9, I just would like to give you my testimony for those of you that don't know me very well. I was one that was born into a Christian family. I was raised in a church by my parents who were Christians. And certainly like many that were raised in a church, I was one that went through a lot of the education, the teaching, the catechism, the Sunday school, vacation Bible school, and everything else associated with that, as well as family devotions. We went through the whole gamut. But I was one that was not really, in a sense, applying it to my own life. Although I knew Christ very much, I didn't hate him, but it was kind of an indifference. I didn't love him either. And when it came to the point where I became, I guess, more as a young adult, even into high school, it showed in my actions and my kind of lifestyle that I started living even into 11th grade. I was quite rebellious during that time, and just kind of going the opposite way that my family had would have liked to see. And that continued for a number of years, where I lived in quite immoral living, ungodliness before the Lord and before my family. And it was only because of God's grace that He didn't give up on me. He knew where I was going, and certainly wherever that, if I had been on that path, I would have not been here today. There's no doubt about it. He brought me to a point of humbleness. He, through a series of events of losing friends, losing jobs, a number of things that just happened to me, I became one that was very disheartened and discouraged. And it was at that time when I started to see the need really for the Lord and to really understand what that really meant. It was probably for the first time that I picked up the Bible on my own. Like I said before that, we may have had family devotions, but that didn't really register too much with me. But for really the first time, I started reading, and I came across John 21, where Jesus was asking, many of you know that passage, Peter, if he really loved him. And it was at that time that I really realized that, in that sense, that the Lord was speaking to me, because I had to face the fact that even though I knew him, I didn't hate him, I didn't love him either, because of such an indifference. And it was at that point where I realized that I needed to turn my love over to him and ask him for forgiveness, in which I did. And I knew that the Lord forgave me for that lack of love. And I asked the Lord to increase my love for him, my desire for him, and my wanting to obey his word and what he commanded as well. And he graciously did that. It wasn't an easy thing overnight. I had a lot of ungodly habits that I had to break, but it was good that the Lord brought or took away people out of my life that didn't help me at all. So that was helpful for me, and he enabled me a year later to go into a Bible college because I wanted to grow more. And I was only intent on going one semester. I ended up graduating from Bible college here in town. And it was just like I was soaking up as a sponge. I just kept wanting more and more of God's word, and he revealed more and more all the time. And it's been quite a journey of 25 years since then. There's always been the ups and downs, but I know that's one of the things I want to look at today. But overall, I'm just thankful for the Lord's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his love to me. Even when I didn't love him, God demonstrates his own love for me. Even while I was a yet sinner, Christ died for me. That's probably one of my most favorite verses, because I never reciprocated that kind of love for him until he showed me otherwise. But even now, he's put me at this chance to be able to be here today. Nothing because of my own, no different than anybody else, but out of his mercy. I just want to have you turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at that strong Savior that was sung about in Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to read from verses 14 through 29. Excuse me if I have to take a drink of water every once in a while, because I get, like Dale, I think, a little dryness. Mark 14 or 9, verses 14 through 29. This is in the context of when Jesus and three of his disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, or Mount Hermon, as many believe it to be. And when they came back, that's Jesus and the three disciples, to the disciples, the nine that were there, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can help do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can only come out, cannot come out by anything but prayer." Some manuscripts say fasting. Just a little introduction in that book of Mark. As I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all put this event just after the Transfiguration. Mark's account is longer than the other two, mainly because of the dialogue with the Father. That's what I like about much of the interactions with Jesus. Sometimes my most favorite thing is to see the interaction with Jesus and people, because it gives me, and I think you as well, how we too can dialogue, how too we can act with people and any kind of people we come across. Mark is really a fast-moving gospel. It's like you got to run to keep up with it. It just goes through so many series of events, so many miracles and healings, and Jesus' teaching as well. And it shows his power over the natural and the supernatural. It also demonstrates who he is as God and his servant attitude. And this story is about faith. It is said that time is an excellent teacher. So what is one good lesson that maybe you have learned in 2010 in regards to your Christian life? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Well, for me, one of my biggest lessons that I've learned in this past year is that I have a lot of growing to do in my faith, even where I'm at right now. Many times I sense and experience a closeness to God and growth in Him and His Son Jesus Christ. But yet at the same time, I'm also aware of a lot of shortcomings in my own life and many times the distance from Him. Now, does this sound like a contradiction to you? Consider the statement by the man in today's text in verse 24. Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. He managed to summarize in one sentence what is probably the greatest obstacle to growth in the spiritual life, and that's frail, faltering faith. And I know that we all experience that from time to time, is that kind of faith we would hope that we could experience in a stronger way, yet it really results in ending up in a frail, faltering faith, unfortunately too often. Well, looking at the text here, as I said, Jesus, Peter, James, and John had come down from the Mount Hermon, after this glorious event where Jesus literally peeled back his humanness, or his human skin, and his glory of God just shone out. And you that are familiar with the story, you know that it was quite a spectacular thing. Peter didn't even know what to say. He was quite baffled because he wanted to set up tents for him. But it must have been quite spectacular just to see that. But with every mountaintop experience, you got to come down to the valley. You know how many of us have had, maybe you've gone to conventions or retreats or whatever, and you've experienced spiritually high, but you've always had to come back down to your family life, to regular work and so forth and so on, you know, and there we are again, back in the valley. Well, and this was the case, although this is where Jesus met people too, were in the valley with the people, where there was the sick, where there was those that were demon-possessed, where there was unbelief. And he still wasn't afraid to go there yet. In verse 14, they came, and it says, when they came back to the disciples, the nine that were there, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, this wasn't just an appointed committee of scribes. It was just a number of scribes that had been around and always watching, always looking for an opportunity to discredit Jesus. And here was an opportunity because the disciples were trying to cast out this demon, but they could not. Boy, what an opportunity for these scribes, because they could just sit there and taunt and criticize them and make fun of them because, well, here's some of Jesus' disciples. Look at you guys. You can't do it. It's a good thing because, you know, your master tries to teach you and look what happens. So they're just criticizing and taunting them. And this is, you know, really a principle of discipleship. The disciple is like his master. That's why we too are like. We are to be like Christ. And whether it's, suffer ridicule, but hopefully it isn't because we don't act like Christ. The scribes and Pharisees were always looking for these opportunities to discredit Jesus. Well, the disciples had previous success in casting out demons when Jesus had sent them out in Mark chapter 6, when they had sent them out two by two. As we read Mark chapter 6, verse 12, verse 7, Mark 6, verse 7, it says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And in verse 12, "They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." So this, you know, this was authority that was given to the disciples. This wasn't just some all of a sudden occurrence, but they had been sent out by Christ with authority, Jesus' authority, and they had already been casting out demons, healing people. Again, the disciple like their master. So, But in this particular case, they could not cast out this demon, this particular demon, for some reason. In verse 15, it says, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. Now, some sources have said, well, Jesus was just coming down from the Mount Hermon, and he had this experience, and he still had a glow on his face like Moses. But the Bible doesn't say that here. I think what I've read is that the crowds are just amazed because all of a sudden Jesus showed up with his disciples because they had been gone for like at least 6 days or so. And Jesus had been unobserved by the crowd as the arguing was going on. They ran up to greet him, knowing Jesus had been performing miracles before and healings. They said, well, if the disciples can't do it, certainly he can. In a sense, they were thrill seekers. They were always looking for the next thrill that they could find. And with Jesus, they were always finding lots of them. But Jesus never encouraged vain curiosity. Nor did he primarily desire to be viewed as a miracle worker. James Edwards writes, in commentator, one can be amazed by a miracle, but one can only trust and believe the person of Christ. And certainly that is the case in so many ways today, that people can look, be thrills for the thrill seekers for that which is the spectacular, but forget about believing in Jesus Christ, believing in a person. And in a lot of ways, that's the way this crowd was. You see, these miracles were confirmation that he was sent by God and that he is God. That was the main point of the miracles and the healings, that he had been sent by God, that he is God. Well, we look at the Jesus dialogue first with the father of the boy, as we turn to verse 16. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? Jesus was actually talking to the scribes there in 16 because of the argument going on. And then 17 says, one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Jesus had asked the scribes what they were discussing because of all this arguing going on. And then one from the crowd said, sir, Lord, he was drawing attention because he was desperate. And he wanted to get Jesus' attention amidst this crazy crowd that was just wanting to see the thrill going on. And this man was desperate, reaching out to Christ. And verses 17 to 18 gives the father's explanation. I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Now obviously, Jesus, or the effect of the spirit is obvious here upon the boy's condition. It makes him mute in verse 17. 18, it seizes him and slams him to the ground, where he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens. And in verse 22, the father stated also that at times it would throw him into the water, into the fire. And in the area of Palestine there was many open areas of water and fire that were left unprotected. And this would often happen where the boy would be thrown into the fire or the water. Commentator D. Edmund Hebert writes, these were all symptoms of epilepsy. Rationalism would reduce it to this, but the scriptures assert that the symptoms were produced by the demon and that Jesus dealt with this case as being caused by demon possession. Now, we can certainly say that not all sicknesses, as some may like to say, are the result of demon possession or harassment. Quite often through the scripture, that even in Mark 5, the healing of the woman with hemorrhaging was not caused by demon, nor was in Mark 6, the deaf and mute son, that was not caused by a demon. But also, there was another case, Mark 7, 24, where a Syrophoenician woman's daughter was possessed by a demon, but he's going to say here that not all cases are caused by a demon. So what does that say for us today? Do we forget sometimes about the supernatural? Do we just put too much emphasis on the natural? Sicknesses and, we medicate, things like that. Sometimes I think we need to take these both into account. Just from my own opinion. But that's something that we always need to bring before the Lord in prayer, because we don't know. We don't know if it's natural causes. We don't know if it's demon possession. We have no idea. But the Lord does know, because He knows every angle of the person's makeup. He knows what's going on in every person's body, mind, soul, spirit. That's what I'm saying, is to bring it before the Lord. But another, overall, this is mainly an illustration of the purpose of Satan, to distort and to destroy the image of God and man. John 5, verses 1 through 5, gives the story of the demoniac, and when Jesus and the disciples came upon him, he was in chains, bound in chains. He often broke those chains in that story. Certainly possessed by a demon there. And the demon tried to destroy him so many times. He was self-mutilation. He'd sit there in a heap and cut himself and scrape himself. Terrible condition that he was in. John 10, verse 10 says, the thief comes to destroy, maim, and kill. Talking of Satan, Jesus said in 8, verse 44 as well, that Satan is a murderer. The only thing that Satan really cares about is to destroy the image of God in man. And if people would think any other ways, they're fooling themselves, because they cannot toy or play with that kind of spiritual dimension, because that's all his intent is to kill, maim, and destroy mankind in one way or another. Kent Hughes writes, anything he can do that is Satan to destroy this in man is for him, in his twisted thinking, a triumph over God. However, Satan almost most often perpetuates more subtle, respectable, civil seduction. And that's really where it comes down to, too. There's a whole lot more civil seduction that we think is so acceptable, which Satan is involved in. Verse 18b, the father states the problem. The problem is, I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Now I'm sure that he had recognized that the disciples were casting out demons elsewhere, like we had seen in chapter 6. And he wanted them to cast them out, but they could not. They had agreed, well, because they had done it before, why can't we do it now? But it's obviously that wasn't working. Well, Jesus' response here was in verse 19. And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And in Matthew, or Luke and Matthew, they says that Jesus answered, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Perverted means literally turned aside or corrupted. So it was corrupted, unbelieving generation here that Jesus was dealing with. It wasn't just in regards to the Father and the disciples, but the scribes and I think Israel as a whole. But the hardness of heart continued to characterize the disciples. And Jesus had reproved them before of this hardness of heart in Mark chapter 4, verse 40, Mark 6, verse 50 to 52, and Mark 8, verse 17 to 21. So this wasn't a new thing, this unbelieving hardness of heart. It was kind of an ongoing, unfortunate happenings to their own hearts and ours as well at times. Our unbelieving hearts can be so difficult to deal with. I think for Jesus, demons possession and casting out of demons is nothing compared to dealing with the hardness of heart or unbelief. Because oftentimes in unbelief, people will reject Jesus. And when they reject Jesus, can no longer do anything with that. Jesus expresses anguish and weariness here. He was in turmoil and exasperated because of this unbelief. And the Greek language here portrays holding oneself up under a heavy load to support another. It's just a heavy burden for Jesus to bear the spiritual dullness. And he was heartbroken. How long shall I put up with you? In essence, he's saying that is, will you ever learn? I've been with you these many years and you're never learning yet. Are you going to ever learn? And he was frustrated and weary. Well, again in verse 20, they bring the boy to Jesus, as we see here, and we see the demon's intent here. It says in verse 20, they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, that is Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Now the battle between Jesus and the demonic realm is evident in this violent reaction as soon as the boy was brought to Jesus. See, Jesus is a life giver, and the demonic realm or Satan is the life destroyer. And that battle continually goes on. It's so evidenced here when the two worlds collide. But it was evident that Jesus was moved in verse 21. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? How long has this been happening to your boy? And the father said, from childhood. Jesus was deeply moved here. He was showing this man compassion. His question concerning the length of time the boy had been subject to the demon's hold showed his humanity and concern. See, he drew the father out. And Jesus allowed the father to unburden himself, to allow the Lord to ask him these questions, to bring it before him. The father answered that the state had been from childhood. And how this father must have felt to see his son maimed and burned, wallowing in the dirt with terror-filled eyes, looking up, unable to speak or hear. It was difficult for them. Boy could not talk or hear. It was traumatic for the whole family. It wasn't just for the father. It was for the whole family, this kind of chronic condition. And they always had to watch out for the boy so he wouldn't get thrown into the fire or into the water, constantly watching out. There's a state of chronic condition to deal with. And I'm sure that they were probably ostracized from the rest of the community as well, because how could they deal with this? Many times that's what they would do with people like this, like the demoniac. In chapter 5, they just leave them on their own. They think they have some kind of mental state there. And, well, we can't do anything. And this family, I'm sure, felt that kind of ostracism, where they just couldn't have anybody to help them. They were helpless, hopeless. Just ongoing, ongoing, all the time. Well, Jesus opened up the discussion with him again in verse 22 to 24. And in verse 22, Jesus' compassion drew a response from the Father. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The man's word conveyed a concealed accusation against the disciples' lack of power, which led him also to doubt Jesus' ability. Jesus' response was a strong one. And basically his response here was, if you can, you need to believe, is what he was saying to this man. It's, if I can, you're the one that needs to believe. And he had to do this, not because he was trying to be strict with him, but because he was drawing out an issue of the man's faith. It's not a question of what I can do, it's whether you need to believe or not. It doesn't rest on me. In essence, it can be paraphrased, about my ability to help your son. I tell you, everything depends on your ability to believe, not on mine to act. The issue was not on Jesus' power or lack of it, but the Father's lack of faith. What Jesus commanded of the Father is what he earlier commanded of the hemorrhaging woman in 5 verse 34 and the synagogue ruler in that same chapter. James Edwards writes, "The sole bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficient God is faith." There's that bridge. Our faith and the all-sufficient God, the bridge is faith. Our humanity and the all-sufficient God, the bridge is faith. Belief in what God can do. It doesn't rest on us. It rests on what He can do. And Jesus says in verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes. And Jesus had the Father examine the faith he did have and challenge him to a greater level of faith or belief. And one writer had stated one time that faith or belief is confident trust which derives its value not from the one who expresses it, but from the object on which it rests. And how true that, because that's what exactly what Jesus is always calling people to. It's not a mesh issue of one's faith, but where does that faith rest? Because if it's only resting in your own faith or belief, it's going to fail every time. But if it's resting on the object of your faith, who is to be Jesus Christ, that's where it will always grow and increase, because He is the one that will allow that. And here we see a beautiful and incredible statement from the man, a very honest response in verse 24, when he says, "Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, help my unbelief.'" And his response indicates three things here. I just want to give you those three things and explain them a little bit. Letter A, it was a statement of sheer honesty. B, it was a statement of serious concern. And C, it was a statement of sincere desire. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." A statement of sheer honesty. The man was being honest with the Lord as he possibly could. He says, "Lord, I believe in your power, at least I want to believe in it. I believe in it, but I want to believe more. I do have that faith." He knew he was convinced. He had some faith, but he knew he needed more. And his statement expresses the dilemma that even those who believe can be nagged by doubt and helplessness. And we've all experienced that so many times, is that on one hand we believe, and on the other hand we have unbelief. That nagging thing, "Lord, I trust you in this, but, I still have that unbelief in another area. And Lord, I need your help. I plead with you in that area." And it can cover such a vast array. We all experience it so many ways. What good would it have been for him to claim a complete and perfect faith he did not have? He couldn't fool Christ. He certainly was honest about his own self there. See, Jesus already knows the strengths and the weaknesses of our own faith. Why should we hide them before him? He knows us through and through. Why should we hide them? No sense to do that. Letter B, it was a statement of serious concern. The father made an honest statement like this because he was concerned that although he believed in Jesus, maybe he didn't believe enough. Because Jesus helped him identify this problem. He knew he had a measure of belief, but it could be even stronger. And think back for a minute over this past year. Can you think of a few times when your faith did not rise to the occasion that you thought it could? I'm not just thinking of a time when you think, well, this is a big event, I'm going to try and trust the Lord in here. I know for myself, I find in my own faith, my own walk, my own belief, Lord, I'm trusting you in this area, but all of a sudden, here goes, I've sinned again in this area. And I failed in that area because I haven't lived out this Christian life. Here we go again. Well, and I think back, Lord, you know my faith, that's for sure. That's where I need your help. Because I fail so miserably sometimes. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, as a sin, unbelief grieves the Spirit of God. But as a weakness, unbelief mourned and confessed secures the Spirit's help. And that's the sheer honesty as well. Unbelief mourned and confessed secures the Spirit's help. And that's where really the Lord would want us to be. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Letter C, it's a statement of sincere desire. Notice the statement in verse 24 that the Father made. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. He cried out and said with tears, another in Luke, he was absolutely desperate. He was at his wit's end. He had had enough. He couldn't stand his chronic condition all the time. And there's certainly probably no feeling of desperation so intense as a parent who cannot help his child. How many times had this father seen his son being burned and thrown in the dust and foaming at the mouth like a rabid animal? Way too many times. He was desperate. You see, when we're most desperate, or when our faith is tested to its utmost capacity, it will be most revealed in its frailty. How many times has that happened? When everything is thrown aside, how much left? How much is when we're tested to the max, and we reveal the faith that we have? That's when the truth comes out. This is where your faith is at, the Lord tells you. He's told me that many times. This is where your faith is at. I'm just pointing it out to you. So thank you, Lord, for pointing it out. I know I got an increase in that. Thank you. You see, but the good news is that when we face up to our frail faith, we admit it, we drop the facade, then it gives God room to do what only He can do. Just drop the facade. Just be honest with Him. Don't try to be more than what you think you are, because He already knows. He just wants an honest response from you. Well, Jesus moves into action here in verses 25 to 27. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. The demon was cast out. And notice what Jesus said here, or what he did not do, what he did, or what he did not do. He didn't say to the father, sorry, you don't have enough faith. He didn't say, muster up more faith and come back later when you have enough. He didn't wait for the thrill seekers to come so he could give them a show. Jesus rebuked the spirit, commanding it to come out of the boy and enter it no more. The release of the demon was effected through Jesus' authoritative word. How great a hope was given to the father when he heard Jesus say, enter no more. No more? I haven't heard that kind of word. No more? Verse 26, Jesus took the boy because the crowd thought he was dead. He laid there like a corpse. And the crowd thought he was dead. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Took him by the hand. The boy stood up on his own. The expulsion of the demon was followed by the life-giving power of Christ. Such the difference here. The life-destroying demon, but the life-giving Christ. Pulling that child up again. Installing in him life again. Raising him up. That's what I really believe it was a resurrection again from the dead. And Jesus saved the boy completely and gave him back to his father, stayed in Luke, under the rightful ownership. Not only under the ownership of Christ, but under his ownership of his father as well. No more under the ownership of the demon. Well, as we look at the disciples, return to the disciples again in verses 28, 29, where they said when he came into the house, from that scene they moved into a house. His disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Disciples asked Jesus why this wasn't the case this time, because they had done it before. And Jesus explained that such evil spirits can be expelled only upon a full reliance upon the unlimited power of God, which would be expressed through prayer. You see, the disciples had been tempted to believe that the gift they had received from Christ in chapter 6 was something that they could use at their own discretion. Well, Jesus has given me this power. Oh, great. Now I can just go around and zap the demons out of people. This is what was getting into their own thinking, their own self-reliance. But Jesus said this can only come out by prayer. And he was stating to them that this was not of your own doing. It was back to a full reliance upon Jesus Christ, upon the object of your own faith, not of your own doing. And for the disciples, this was a subtle form of unbelief, for it encouraged to trust in themselves rather than in God. They had to learn that previous success in casting out demons gave no guarantee of continual power. And certainly for ourselves as well, that we've had success in this Christian life in the past, of which we've all had, we have to really realize that that is due to God, that's due to Christ, due to the Holy Spirit. And anything beyond this time, it still is due to Christ, due to God, due to the Holy Spirit. It's really none of our own doing. If we are to grow in Christ in the following year or any time that the Lord gives us, we have to realize that we may not trust the Lord as much as we would like to do. The best thing we could possibly do is kneel before Him, confess from the bottom of our hearts, I believe, Lord, please help me with my unbelief. But how do we increase our faith? That's all easy to say. How can we increase our faith? First, we immerse ourselves into the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And that's an ongoing relationship with Christ. Not just to give Him lip service. Not just to say, Lord, I'm going to see you here on Sunday, maybe. But it's an ongoing immersion into Jesus Christ and His Word and who He is as our Savior and Lord. And that's an ongoing moment-by-moment thing. Moment-by-moment. Day-by-day. Secondly, we look for passages that relate to our situation. Write down the promises of God's Word that address it. We're to believe what Scripture says about it and what our God, what it says about our God in the Bible. You see, not every situation in our lives we can just readily address without God's Word. We need to look at Scripture, those promises. I don't know if the Lord might do in your life If you have a sickness, child is sick, financial burden, you yourself have to look up in God's Word for what He may address to that situation and dwell on that. Don't take it lightly, but that's what His Word is for, to look at, examine, and put to your own heart. It's different for every person, but God's Word is here to give you direction in it. And lastly, confess unbelief. Pray often about the doubts, fears, concerns you may have, and be honest before God in prayer. And certainly that's where He would want us to be, honest before Him in prayer, solely relying on Him, because He is our strong Savior in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our frail faith. We thank the Lord for that, because He's the one that can lift us up. He is the one that lifts us up to the uttermost, strengthens and guides us. Today we're going to give Him the glory for that.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.